Hebrews. We're going to start chapter 1 tonight. Just going over a little bit what we prefaced in our last lesson on two Wednesdays ago about the introduction. What was, or who was the epistle of Hebrews written to? Yeah. Jews. Epistle to the Hebrews. And so there's a significance in that what we're going to look at. Well, what is the general topic under discussion in this entire book? What all comes together? What's the main meaning and purpose?
Old law versus new law.
Right. That you'll see that
complement one another, but are different. Oh, yeah.
Right. Yeah, right. Like in Galatians 3:24, it's a tutor to bring us to Christ, and it'll show the similarities and the purpose it served, but that now this new law is superior. So 13 times in this book, you're going to see the word better. And it's always this new law or something with the new law is better than this old law. It brings us to Christ. It brings us to salvation. Without it, we don't have redemption and forgiveness of sins and so on and so forth. All of these different things. Who did we say was the author of this epistle? Yeah. Aside from that obvious answer.
We don't know for sure.
Right. Don't know for sure. Some say it's, let's see, Luke, Barnabas, Apollos, Clement of Rome, Silvanus, Philip, Priscilla, and Paul. A lot of the evidence points to Paul, but at the same time, we can't know for sure who exactly wrote it. And we concluded that doesn't give us a reason to not heed what's in this book. It is very, very beneficial, and it will profit us in our studies. It's not contradicting any other part of Scripture. It's all in accordance with what God has set forth in the other epistles we see, and it is inspired. And so we are to look at it as the Word of God and truth that we apply to our lives. So any questions or comments before we get into this first chapter, having to do with the introduction or anything else of that matter? Questions or comments? If not, we'll get into this first chapter. Immediately, what do you see that is different about the start of this epistle compared to others?
It doesn't address. Usually there's a greeting, a salutation.
Right.
There's no greeting or salutation.
Right.
No
greeting or salutation, and that's one of the reasons that we don't know who for sure wrote it, because nowhere in this epistle does the name of the author come out, and he definitely doesn't start off with a salutation. And we see, and compared to all the other epistles written, it starts off, I'm like Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and the Lord our Savior, and to these people, and so there is none of that in Hebrews. And it's a very good book in that we see the divine layout and structure of this, almost like a sermon. And that's how he jumps into it. This writer of Hebrews, he jumps into it straight into what he's getting at, straight into the point of the epistle. He doesn't spend any time saying who he is and like the normal greeting that we see, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father to you and all of that. He jumps right into the point and the gist of what he's going to attempt to and ultimately is successful in getting across to the Hebrews whom he is writing to. We start in verse 1 in Hebrews 1, and it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Before we go into the detail of these different sections, it's almost like a list of why Christ is better and more sufficient for us. But before we go into the detail of the different segments of this long sentence, I want to get the whole picture of these four verses. What's the Hebrew writing getting across to us, the Hebrew writer getting across to us. And the point is that before he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, so we were spoken to by the prophets, and that's how the word of God was coming across, and that now he speaks to us by his son, and this is better. So here we have that idea of Christ being better than this old covenant, of the new covenant being better than the old covenant. And if you take all of this and get the summary of these first four verses, it's just that this is better. This is superior. Christ is superior to the prophets, and later we'll see to the angels. And so I want to see that big, the forest. I want to see that big picture, that this is what he's getting at. All these different reasons he gives all come together as this one purpose he's getting across, and one thing he's trying to tell us is that the old law is not as good as this new law. That this new law that is given to us by Christ, by God through Christ, is superior to this old law. So any comments or questions before we get into a little more detail? Yes?
This agrees with the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he taught them as one having authority, as not as one who's tried.
Mm-hmm.
So that same contrast.
Exactly. In chapter 7 of Matthew and verse 29, he taught them as one having authority and not as scribes. And ultimately, that shows us the superior nature of Christ and what he does and where he comes from and what he stands for. That's a very good point. Anything else? Okay, in verse 1, it says, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. If you have the King James Version, I'm not sure about I didn't look anywhere else other than the New King James and the King James, but it says that sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And what this means, this word here, various times, that phrase is this one word translated, and it means in many portions. And so in fragments and sentences, nowhere in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament do you see something happening, or right here in the context in the Old Testament, something given to the prophets, and the prophets spoke to the fathers that was the full will of God and the complete revelation of his will. It's always in segments and different types of things and segments and fragments, and he never reveals this full will in its complete entirety at one point in time. So he did this at various times. It was all come together throughout a vast period of time, and we see the different prophets that they are not all in one section of time, that they're divided up. There's different prophets that come and pass, and also as we see the kings and the leaders of the children of God. It says in various ways, so the King James Version says in divers manners, and this means in many ways. And so what are some ways that we remember this happened, that God spoke? Various ways. There's more than one.
You mean like a burning bush?
That's the way he spoke at one point in time.
Spoke to him from the mountain, Mount Sinai.
Right.
He literally spoke to him. They didn't want to speak to him no more, but he spoke to him that way. Mostly through angels and men.
Prophets, judges.
Right. But it says he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. So we know this is by the prophets, but it says in various times and various ways he did this. So what are some of the ways that the prophets received this, in other words?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
Sometimes visions and dreams that came to them were those ways.
Visions and dreams. Brandon said that he just put it in their mouth. We see in Jeremiah pretty much a divine definition of inspiration, that he reached forth, touched his mouth, and whatever he spoke was by what God was making him speak. And in fact, when he was persecuted and tested, he didn't want to speak it anymore, but he couldn't help but speak it because it was shut up in his mouth and in his bones, and this was something he had to do, and it was God's word. So in that way, we see dreams and visions. You see in warnings and promises from the Father to the children in various ways. Do what?
Donkeys.
Yeah. There's a lot of ways we could address that, and that's what he's getting at, that it wasn't all at one time, and it wasn't all in the same way. It's various. And so there's many different ways and times that he used this communication, but the ultimate method was to speak to the fathers by the prophets. So these prophets were at different times and got these things from different mediums and different ways in which the Lord instructed them and revealed his will to them.
The English standard uses the word many.
Many. Yeah. Right. So we get that gist that it's a lot. It's different. There's not one thing in one medium that God stuck to, but there was different things that we see through Scripture. You go on, he says, in time past. So what does that suggest, in time past? That this is something that happened in the past. It's different now. And that's what he's getting at, this whole idea. You see this section here, and ultimately the entire book of Hebrews, and the purpose is that this new covenant is better than the old. And so these things happen in time past, that we don't look to these things anymore as the ultimate standard by which we live, because this new covenant is the new standard and the standard by which we will be judged by God in the last day. And so we see, he says, this happened in time past. So this is a dispensation. We have the patriarchal and then the Mosaic, and now we're in the Christian dispensation. And those other two are in time past. God did different things in different ways, various times and in various manners. And so that's past. It's in the past. And that's what he's getting at here. In verse 2, he says, "Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir over all things, through whom he made the worlds." We see the first discussion question, number two. He says, explain what is meant by the term last days that appears in verse 2. So what does this term mean? Last days. In last days, he has spoken to us by his Son.
This time period, I guess.
Right.
Last days. Aren't the last days usually refer to the time of Christ till judgment day? Isn't that usually what we refer to as the last days?
Right, and in the, you see in the Old Testament in several different places, last days is a phrase that is used, and it usually referred to a future event, a future time period, and in many prophecies and in many scriptures, it's referring to the time period of the Messiah, the age of the Messiah. A few here, we're not going to turn to them, but it's in Isaiah 2 in verse 2, Micah 4 in verse 1, Hosea 3 and verse 5 and Daniel 10 and verse 14 are all using this terminology and this phrase, and what it's referring to is the day of Christ, the time period of Christ. And so when people look in Scripture, and we even go to the Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, go ahead and turn over there. We'll look at a few places in the New Testament where we see this phrase used. In Acts 2, what's going on in Acts chapter 2?
Pentecost.
And we see that first gospel sermon preached by Peter. And what's happened before is that they're filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles. They start speaking in tongues. And what do people suppose is going on?
They're drunk.
And so they're confused. They don't know what's going on. And Peter explains what's going on. And he quotes from Scripture in verse 17. He says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams." So in the last days, that means they are in the last days. The last days that were being spoke about in time past in the old covenant and through those prophets is now. This is what they were talking about, what's occurring right now. And so he makes that point that we're not drunk, nothing's going wrong, it's just a fulfillment of a prophecy. This is a fulfillment of what was said to come to pass in the last days. If you go over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul says that, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, etc." So he says, in the last days, perilous times will come. And what a lot of times we see is people want to take this, and they do this with a lot of scripture. They want to have a special meaning to it, something that's out there and far beyond that we couldn't understand, that we could only speculate about. The last days he's talking about here are the days we're in now, that Christ has come, he's established this new testament, this new covenant, and we have to abide by it. And because we have to abide by it, there's going to be those who rebel, and it's the people that are seen in the list here, that we see all people like that right now in this century, in this day and age. And so this last days is referring to this time of the establishment of the new covenant. And lastly, we see in 2 Peter 3, and in verse 3, same kind of thing. He says, I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up for your pure minds in a way of reminder. Well, maybe it's 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. Do what?
2 Peter 3, 3.
Is it?
Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will
come. Okay, I was reading verse 2. All right, it's my small print, that's what I get. So in this last days, knowing that this first scoffers will come in the last days, it's not talking about an age where we're waiting for and that it's going to happen, but it is here. We are in the last days. So we see here in verse 2 that he specifically says, in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so we know that since Christ had come, he had been crucified, risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven, that he had spoken these things, he'd given us, and we have his inspired word, knowing he is the incarnate word, that these are the last days. And so instead of speaking to the fathers by the prophets, we're all spoken to by his Son. And we see that in the scripture, that he is the word became flesh in John 1 and dwelt among us. And so what he's talking about now is that this old law is fulfilled. We talked about that in the sermon on Sunday, that in Matthew 5 and I think beginning verse 16, that Christ did not come to destroy the law and prophets, but he came to fulfill. And he did just that. That was his purpose in establishing a new covenant, nailing the old one to the cross. And now we have something new. And instead of listening to the prophets or getting the word of God by the prophets, we have it through his Son. And the word that we have here, which is the scripture. And so what he speaks to us now is of Christ. And so he said he has appointed him heir of all things. So I suggest to you now that the following verses, and ultimately all the way through the rest of this chapter, but through the first four verses, there are reasons as to why this is so. And it gives reasons as to why Christ is superior. That first we heard from the prophets and we're taught by God's word through them. And now we're taught by his Son. And this is better and why it is better. So we'll go on and read there. Any comments or questions? Okay, in verse 2, we still are following along about how he spoke to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So God has appointed him heir of all things. What is an heir? What do we think of when we talk about an heir?
Usually a son or daughter, or somebody who's a relative.
Okay. And usually an heir that has an inheritance, the one that he is an heir to dies, and then this is his possession. Right here, what this word is translated from, it means possessor. So there's not necessarily a death. First, that God does not die and Christ takes his place. He is the heir because all these things are his. He is the proprietor and he is the possessor of all these things. And so he is an heir of all things and he has been appointed by God to this. And so this is an appointment. This is given him. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, we see that all authority has been given him on heaven and on earth. And then he tells them to go and make disciples of all nations, that this was given to him by God, and he has the authority, and he is the heir of all things. Let me say something.
Wouldn't that be similar to a king appointing someone before he's dead? David appointed Solomon as king before he was dead. Solomon became the heir of the throne, and everything entitled to it. People don't have to die. We just usually think that's how it works,
right.
But you can be appointed without death.
Yeah, usually when it's when the word heir is used, that people think of someone dying and then you're taking over something. But right here, this word means possessor. He is the one who owns these things. He is in charge of them. He has the authority over them. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, we read a little bit about this. And the scripture says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." And so we see that authority there, that all things were created that are in heaven and on earth through him and for him. And so he is the heir to these things, that he was there when they were created in the beginning. It was spoken through that word, and it came into existence that this was his from the beginning, him as an heir. And these things were appointed to him, and that authority we see in Matthew 28 was appointed to him. Anything, comments, or questions? We go on to this next part. After it says he's been appointed heir of all things, through which or whom he has made the worlds. And so we're still talking about God doing something here, that God appointed Christ heir of all things, and then through whom, that is Christ, he, that is God, also made the worlds. And this word worlds really means the definition of that Greek word. It means an expanse of time, a time period, or periods of time, multiple periods of time. And so when some people look at this, they think of it just as just that. But what the Hebrew writer is getting at, and what we see in the context, is that he has made everything we see through the period of time. We see in Genesis chapter 1 that this was creation in this period of time. And so he's not just designating a religious amount of time or anything like that. He's getting at the point that this is the vast universe in its entirety, and its enormity, and it's intricate, and it is a design, and it was made through Christ. Where's a good place to go to illustrate this point, that it's made through him? John 1, the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, John starts from the beginning. He says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So we see it was made through Christ, which is that word, and that without him nothing would have happened, nothing would have been made. That it was necessary for him to be there, it was necessary to be made through him. That was the only way. And so we see that the significance of the superiority of Christ, that he is appointed heir of all things, and through him all things were made. So everything we see exists because of him and through him, and he's given authority over all things. So he's ultimately the one we have to listen to and obey. You even go to Hebrews 11 and verse 3, and he'll address this again. And he says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." So in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and that he made everything by his word. He spoke it into existence. And so we recognize John 1 is expressing that. Anything else before we get on to verse 3?
Question.
Yes.
Is he not here showing total equality with God?
Oh, yeah.
Showing that Jesus is totally equal with God.
Exactly. Well, that's what you get, that through him he made the worlds. And so that refers back to that idea that we just read in John 1. And John 1 and here in Hebrews clearly demonstrates the oneness and unity of God, that and of Christ the Son, that as he was the incarnate Word and he was in the flesh, that he was not merely just a man, and he was not just God, he was both, but in reality he is God in the flesh. And so there's a oneness there, there's a unity there. Absolutely. It's showing that him and God are one.
A lot of people don't realize Genesis 1:1, and God is plural there.
Oh, yeah.
From John 1:1, that the Word was there with God.
Exactly.
So he helped do it.
Right. And Randy mentions that in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God there, that Word, That Hebrew word is a plural thing. It's not talking about one. It's talking about, you know, in this case, three. So,
if you look at 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image."
Right.
So there's a plurality. Three is right there.
Right. And that's the significance we'll get to, talking about how he's better than the angels, that the angels are created, they are a creature, but Jesus was in the beginning. He was, you know, because he is God. So, yes?
I believe it was Philip who asked the Lord Jesus, he said, "Show us the Father."
Mm-hmm.
We remember. Jesus said, Philip, have you been with me so long? You don't realize that when you see me, you see the Father.
Right. And he'll elaborate on this point. Exactly. Anything else? Verse 3, he follows on with his reasons why Christ is superior and why we obey him now. It says, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, and having become greater than the angels." So, this verse 3 and 4 is getting to this point that he's at the right hand of God and he's greater than the angels because he's obtained a better name. But we see the progress of this, different things that happened with Christ and the different things he did. And so beginning with being the brightness of his glory. So this word brightness, it's actually only seen once in the New Testament, this specific Hebrew word. And it just means to emit brightness. It's a beaming radiance, and we see that this incarnate word, which is Christ, is a direct visual of God's glory, that we see him on earth. We don't see him physically. We have the record of him being here, and that's sufficient for us because we have this perfect word. And so we go back to John, and John in verse 1, and we see this verse in verse 14, after talking about the Word became flesh, and we became his glory, or we beheld his glory, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, in reality, when we're looking at these reasons and these different things that are building up to the fact that Christ is superior to the prophets and the angels, and that he is the one that brings us salvation, and the old law is not as good as the new law, is because he is God. So that same point that was made earlier, that beheld his glory as the glory of the Father, that this is God in the flesh. And so we see that direct significance and revealing of God's glory through Christ the Son, seen in the incarnate word. Do you have a comment?
We're to the point where we're talking about having become much better than angels. We're talking about that. You got something for you?
Well, yeah, we'll get to that. I mean, you can bring that up. It's all in the same sentence.
Go ahead,
so.
Finish till you get there. And
okay.
I'll have something.
Okay. What I'm planning on is we're just getting through verse four this evening, and then we'll jump into all the detail of that. But we can get to it tonight, talk a little bit about it. We're not on time constrictions, so.
Well, what I was going to say, Virgin says, in the question, somebody would surely have this question, their version reads the way mine does, having become as much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than them.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a theory on this, but he was God before, and mm-hmm. he was more excellent than the angels then.
Right.
But it says, having become much better than angels. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the Son of God. Jesus was never known as the Son of God until he was born of a woman. He was never referred to as Son of God before that. He was just referred to, John calls him the Word, and before that, they used the word plural, you know, God. He was just considered God. He couldn't really take on, now there might have been some prophecies about the Son of Man or Son of God. I don't know if there's any about the Son of God, Son of Man, I know. But when he was born of a woman, he became the Son of God. And at that time, the Bible talks about he was lower than the angels mm-hmm. because he was born a woman. So, if we're talking about the Son of God, at that point, he was lower than the angels. The Bible says so. But after he did what he did, exalted his name, and he rose from the grave, and was set to the right hand of God, it says, he made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand and majesty on God. Then he became mightier than the angels, or named more excellent than the angels because of what he did. So I'm just wondering if the Son of God, since he's talking about the Son of God, it makes sense to me to think of it that way.
Well, you see I think it's in Philippians where he talks about humbling himself in the form of man, not considering it robbery. And so he took that lowly form and humbled himself in that way. He took on the transgressions of all of man and the sins. And so in that way, exactly, he was not, you know, he took on our sins. It was a burden. He was a scapegoat, in other words. And so the iniquities were put on him. And that's the great significance of his sacrifice, other than the fact that it was physically terrible and must have been a terrible thing to go through. Of course, we see the imagery of that in some movies that have been put out today, that physical death was terrible and torturous. But the greater significance is that our sins were put on his back, and he took our he got our reward of our sin through that. So he took on our punishment, in other words.
If you don't take that view, you know, I'm just wondering how you answer the question. How did he, having, he was already greater than the angels, unless, you know, well, God was, you know, when he was, before he came to this.
Well, that's why when he came to this earth, he left his throne in glory. Yeah. He left his place of exaltation, and when he ascended, he was exalted.
And I think
again,
that's why they refer to him as the Son here, mm-hmm. because that's when he left his throne, that's when he became lower than angels. That's just my theory.
And we see that having become, and then the things before that show us the significance of that phrase and why he is better than all these things. Make sense? Any comments or questions? Missing anything? Okay, it says that he is the express image of his person. And so continuing the idea that they are one, that Jesus is God in the flesh. This express image is even more significant than that of the brightness of his glory. It's another word that is only seen once in the New Testament, and it means an engraving, a figure stamped, or an exact copy. So you think about the engraving or the figure stamp that you have the standard or what it is, and then it's placed upon that. So we have God, no one's seen him. No one's beheld his glory until his Son came in the flesh, who was God, and we beheld his glory in that way, the incarnate Word. And so there's that significance that he is God, that he is what we see as God physically on this earth. And like he was talking about before, and we'll get to that again, that Philip asked to see God. We don't see the Spirit of God. We see the incarnate Word in the flesh. That's the image of God we see, and then we read in the Scriptures of God and His glory. And so this is a rare word and only seen once in the Scripture, and it describes greatly the relation of the Son to the Father, the Son to God, and we see that they are one. And you go to 2 Corinthians 4, and in verse 4, and in several other places, we'll just look at this, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It uses this same phraseology that the God of this age has blinded who do not believe that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is in the image of God to shine on them. So the glory of Christ, the image of God, that Christ is God in the flesh. When we see Christ, we see God in that way. But we go to John 1. And we see a little bit of a tie-up, and it kind of confused me at first. I knew that, you know, the Scriptures don't contradict or anything, but at the same time, I need to figure something out and better understand it. Because in John 1 and verse 18, we see that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, has declared him. And then in chapter 6 and verse 46, we see that Christ says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So he's talking about himself. Christ has seen the Father. No one else. And then you go to John 14 and verse 9, where he's talking to Philip. And he says, Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father. It is sufficient for us. And he says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So how would we explain this? That he says, no one's seen God. No one can see God. But you've seen me, you've seen God. What's he talking about? What is he getting at? Right, the express image, the exact imprint.
Is he just talking about when he say God there? Is he referring to the singer or the Father?
No.
Well, I mean, he was man. He was human, so you see him as a man, but he was God. So he was the exact copy of God, just in man form.
Exactly. This is the incarnate God. This is the incarnate Word seen in the flesh. We go to, you remember in Exodus 33. In verse 20, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll get there in a second to say exactly what it says. Exodus 33 and verse 20. After Moses had gone up on Sinai, came down, and they had been worshiping that image, and then he went back to receive more. He said, God said to him, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And so we see a difference. That no man shall see me and live, but if we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. And what he's saying there is, we can't see the Spirit of God and behold his glory in person of that spiritual being of God. No man can do that and live. We see him through the incarnation, the incarnate Word, and of his physical being, Christ on earth. Does that make sense?
It'll have to.
We have to.
Christ also showed us God spiritually by the way he lived, the way he was. I mean, he was God in flesh, yeah, but he also was God.
Right.
In God. And we could see him that way. I'm not saying that, you know, we say the Spirit or whatever, but we still see an image of God, mm-hmm. if you will, or characteristics of God.
Exactly, the express image of him. And that's why we see the attributes, the characteristics, the teaching, and we reveal God's glory in that way. Going back to Exodus 33 and verse 20, that exact seeing him, no man can do that and live. And it's not talking about see the resemblance or the, that's a bad word for it, the characteristics seeing that Christ is God's son. We see that in the incarnate Word and the things he did for us, the things he taught, just the way he lived.
We are to have those same characteristics. I mean, be imitated as me as I am Christ. You know, we're to take on those characteristics of God. That what makes us Christians.
Exactly. So. And that's why this is so much better than the prophets and than the angels, because we have him as a divine example. This actually happened. His actions and teachings, what he said, was recorded. We have it right here, and we're supposed to imitate Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, like you said, just as Paul imitates Christ, we imitate Christ. And so we do what he does, we say what he says, we try to be exactly like him. And in that way, if we ever accomplish that, then we're perfect. We know that's not going to happen. All of sin and fall short. But that's our goal. Yes?
I think all of us at one time or another have seen the Spirit move in people. And to me, that's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. When we see the Spirit moving in people, to me, that is another way that we see the Father. Not in the sense of actually seeing him in the heaven, but we see him through the Holy Spirit.
Well, what we see by that and through the Holy Spirit, we don't have the Holy Spirit in us today as they did in the first century and could perform miracles and signs and all these things. We have the Holy Spirit in us because this is the Holy Spirit, the Word. And when it talks about the Spirit dwelling in us or the Spirit in us, it's talking about our knowledge of the Word and us practicing the Word. And so when you say, I'm trying to make that distinction, when you say you see the Spirit move people, you're talking about their conviction of the Word and obeying it.
I still believe that the Holy Spirit indwells. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I understand that the Holy Spirit indwells. person. When they made the Lord in baptism, and the Holy Spirit comes in, dwells in the person. And to me, that's where we see the difference between the old and the man, you know, in his old life and the man in his new life, or the woman, whichever be the case. We see the Spirit working in their life, but I believe it works through the Word. I still believe that the Spirit indwells. You might correct me if I'm wrong.
Well, I think that's a slight misinterpretation of when it's talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Back in the first century, you have in Acts 2 the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the apostles, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues, they performed miracles. They had then that power, since they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, to transfer those gifts onto other people. That's why you see of other Christians doing this. But only they, and we see through the examples in Acts, that only they had that ability. And so once the apostles died off and once these other people died off, there's no spiritual gifts. And so the Spirit doesn't dwell in that way. What we have...
I understand, not in that way.
Right.
Not in the ability to perform miracles and things. I know those things were done well. But I still, it's always my understanding that at baptism, the Holy Spirit came in to indwell the person and live with the person and stay with the person as long as they were serving the Lord and remained faithful.
Right, and I think I understand what you're saying. What I'm getting across is that when the scriptures talk about that, and when we talk about that, it refers to our knowledge of the word and the practice in our lives of the word. So this word is the divine revelation from the Holy Spirit given to the apostles. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2, that they know the way of Christ. It's not in man himself to know, but of the mind of Christ, because the Holy Spirit gave them that revelation. And the only way the Holy Spirit dwells in us in any sense is through the Word. We don't have something rushing through us or a current or anything like that. No. This is the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, is the contents of the Word. You understand what I'm saying? Anybody have anything to add to that? Help me out a little bit.
My understanding is that, you know, it talks about the Word of God is the power of salvation, and the Holy Spirit gave us that salvation, gave us that Word. But when I study its Word, and I read, you know, whoever should look upon a woman commits adultery already, that's stuck in my head now. I got that from God. That was no test, but that's what Jesus brought us. So then when I put myself in that circumstances, the Holy Spirit, through the Word that I have learned, is what you were saying, the Holy Spirit's telling me that's wrong. You need to hear it. The Holy Spirit convicted me through the Word, by saying, hey, Randy, that's wrong. You don't need to turn your eyes, whatever. You don't need to do that. And that, I believe that's how the Holy Spirit works in us, through the Word of God, what you were saying about what we studied, what we learned. It's in our mind. Mm-hmm. And then when we see things that we learn, then that Holy Spirit, operating through that Word, tells us this is wrong, this is right, this is where we need to go. And that's how the Spirit dwells in us. That's the convicting of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's a mental process through what we learn through the Bible. That's just my understanding.
We kind of addressed this a little bit in James, in the fourth chapter, when he talks about in verse 5 that he says, or after he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. He says, do you not think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? My idea is that when we consume the Word and we read it, when we understand it and are taught the Word, that thing's in our mind. And so we are convicted of our sin and we know the right way, and it's wanting us to obey it. God wants us to obey His Word, and in that way, it yearns jealously within us. That once you've read it, once you know it and you've been convicted of it, you have it in your mind, you have it in your life. It's up to you to obey it. And that's what he's talking about here, that it yearns jealously. It wants... God wants you to obey the Scriptures, but if you don't, you're an adulterer or an adulteress of Him. And so that in that way, we have the Holy Spirit in us. But regardless, the express image of God showing us that the incarnate Word, which is Christ, is one with God. That He is God in the flesh, And because of this, he is to be obeyed, revered, and he is better than the prophets.